Now we take up where we left off last time in the book of Ruth, and we noted the sin of Naomi and Elimelech and the separation they had from Israel and the covenant people and promises of God and the consequences of those particular action. And then we are opened up here with the story, of course, of one of Ruth's, actually we have a story and record of these two daughters-in-law. But certainly as we begin it, much is to be commended regarding them and their relationship to their mother-in-law. They had a good relationship. They were loving of each other and apparently treated each other with great respect and kindness, that they were in one family, that the daughter-in-laws both together wanted to accompany Naomi back to the land of Israel. Now we see here, and again we should not gloss over it, we ought to recognize it for what it is. It was wrong, though it turned out to be a testing and a dividing line. It was that that divided the two daughters-in-law from each other, and of course from Naomi in the blessings of God in salvation. But why Naomi encouraged her daughter-in-laws outwardly not to attend under her and accompany her back to Israel, and rather, as we say, to go back to Moab, and not only to the Moab, but to the God of Moab, is really a sinful advice. It's wrong advice. There's no way, as I said, we can gloss over it, whatever. Because it's rather just the opposite. She should have encouraged them and strengthened them and continue to present a testimony to them. Now, though it begins, certainly, this book in weakness and frailty and disobedience, and ends by the grace of God, including Ruth, a Gentile, incorporating her into the covenant people, and being a grandmother of David and a great-great-great-great-great-grandmother of David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, so we recognize God is working out His divine decrees and His providence and the upholding and maintaining of His promises, and certainly we can never excuse or gloss over, as I said, these inconsistencies, these sins on the part of God's people. But what becomes and begins on a negative note, of course, becomes a dividing line between the two. And we see in the example and in the life of Ruth the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing her to a knowledge of God and an example of true faith that brings her into the relation, into the kingdom of God, and incorporates her in Israel itself. And of course that's done through the testimony. Though Naomi in the beginning of this chapter, and I think throughout this chapter in some sense, is not bearing the proper and saying the proper thing, somewhere in her life he must have exhibited or taught. And certainly as we come down to see her return. So she does return. She desires the return, as we see in verse 6. She arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return to from the country of Moab. So God had to put in her heart a discontent with her relationship to the world, of sin, to the world of disobedience. That so she again wanted to return to the bosom of the visible church and return to the promises and the blessings of God. Jehovah remembers his promise and Jehovah remembers his covenant. And through Ruth, we have an example of the promise, of course, to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and 18:18, that the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the God, would fall upon the nation, because all those who are of faith are blessed as children of God and with Abraham, Galatians, of course, 3, verses 4 to 7. Now, so the focus of our attention this evening would be in verse 16. And this beautiful confession and desire and the steadfastness of Ruth, who we read in the previous verse, in verse 14, Ruth clave unto her. The word clave, of course, is a very strong word. Clinging, he was clinging because of her love to her and Naomi's love for her, and in it all. Now, we don't have everything that maybe we want to have. We don't have all the ins and outs regarding other things that were spoken or other experiences that were had, but we have enough. And we have what God wants us to have. And so we, by good and necessary understanding, using the rest of the teaching of Scripture, will come to the conclusion that this is not, in verse 16, just an expression of human love or an expression of fear of things to come. Now, Ruth, just as Naomi, were really dependent on men, in the sense that it was through her husband, both of their husbands, that provided for them in those days a means to live, and certainly the relationship they had to the rest of Israel and the inheritance they had. But Naomi recognized, there's many people that don't recognize the judgments of God or the chastening of the Lord, and they don't submit to it. But at least Naomi recognizes this, as we have read and as we have taken note of in verse 20, in verse 21. When she recognizes what has taken place to her life is not just she had a bad day. Circumstances just didn't work out for her. The situation changed. But rather the hand of Almighty God was against her. So she acknowledged the sovereignty of God. She acknowledged the providential control of God in her life. She had a spirit of repentance, and so she wanted to return to Israel and really to return unto God. And in that work, part of that working, I think, was the working of the Lord in the life of her daughter-in-law. And she says, of course, in verse 16, we're all familiar with, "And treat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. It's just not a matter that one goes with the other because of what is recorded for us in the end of this chapter. For whether thou goest, I will go. Whether thou lodgest, I will lodge. But these two phrases are important. It's the desire on the part of Ruth to be identified with Naomi's people or the people of Israel. For what marked the people of Israel out differently than all the peoples of the world? It was their belief and faith and identification with Jehovah God, the one true and living God. And they were known that way by the nation. They were a nation that was singled out from the other nations, that bore the name of God and followed his commandments and did not worship the many, many multiplicity of God, but they would cry out, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And we read, and we certainly take from the rest of the Old Testament, and though we're projecting ahead of ourselves, it's exhibited in the Psalms, because the Psalms, most, except for the Song of Moses, was written after, in the time of David or Solomon or the choir masters in those days through the Holy Spirit, in their worship and their service and their other songs that they would sing, would testify to the Lord was one, the creator of all things. The creator. How often do we read in the prayers of the various saints and in the calls of worship later or whatever, or just plain scripture verses, references to the fact that Jehovah God is the creator of all things, and by being the creator of all things, it sets himself up and out and separates him from all the false gods. Very important. So that's that first phrase, but then the second phrase goes a step further in seeking to acknowledge God, the God of Israel, the true God, the God of the covenant, as her personal God. So it implies three basic things. It implies three basic things that as we study the scripture and speak about true faith or true saving faith, we recognize there are human elements that are necessary for saving faith. Now, I emphasize the term human because on the other side, you recognize it is God himself who works in the heart and draws and changes the heart and reveals himself. Unless God has revealed himself to any man and to every man who is a true believer, then there will be no true belief. There won't be true faith because it's not of the human side. We're not born of blood nor of the will of man. It's not through the physical nor through the human will, as we're told in John chapter 1, but we're born of God. As the same idea, you know, as Paul so beautifully presents it to us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, I should say, the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, as he speaks about the things that eye can't see or ear can't understand outside of the creative, redemptive, regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, but these things have he revealed. So what Paul says and what John says is consistent with and is true here with regarding Ruth. But there are these three elements that are necessary. Now, the first element that we note from Scripture is knowledge. Ruth, and it's true knowledge, or proper knowledge. Ruth cannot, there's no real conversion here, there's no real faith here, there cannot be any, unless she knew of the God of Israel and the true and the living God. And she had to come, she wasn't in Israel, so she had to come by it, probably through her mother-in-law. And or maybe through even the other nations around. So there's knowledge, we have to have knowledge. One of the terrible things that came to the that we live in the modern church today, or the church of our own day, that is a result of different strains of modernism, is they have set aside the importance of knowledge, the knowledge that comes, the true knowledge that comes from God through the Scripture. And when they speak of, and this is not outside the church, this is inside the church, they follow false religions, and they speak of faith only as a leap in the dark, some mystical idea. You can't define it. You can't speak of it. It's just something inside that's planted in there, and you can find, and you're groping around as long as you have some. That's not saving faith at all. There's knowledge. And certainly we saw that. And there are many examples we see it. If you think back this morning in my reference to Romans chapter 9 and the that's certainly, and this is only one place, of course, the reason why we can use it again, because it's such a clear place to see that Romans 10, when Paul says, you know, if you call upon the name of the Lord, the whole thing. It's interesting when he says, verse 8, but what saith it? What saith the Scripture? The word is nigh unto thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith. We're dealing about the saving faith. What is part of the makeup of saving faith? Of course, faith is the idea to believe in something. But you have to believe in something very specific. But how are you going to believe in anything if you never heard about it? It's not, well, I'm going to believe. I'm going to search around. We're going to go into a room, a dark room, and run all our hands around the hut for maybe a light that's in there, but maybe there's no light in there. We have to have a knowledge that there is light, and light will illuminate, and where approximately that light is, the switch. But it's not just groping around in the dark. It's, we have to have a knowledge, and we're not going to stumble all over everything and find the light. We've got to know where the light switch or the lamp is. That's a poor illustration, but it illustrates somewhat of what we're going to say. And then, of course, we have verse 9 and 10, which is so familiar to us as a confession of something. There's a confession of someone. It's very definite. It's very definite in relationship to what we believe and what is confessed. And then that whole reference to how you got to call upon the name of the Lord, but how you going to call upon his name if you never have heard his name? There's knowledge involved. There has to be knowledge involved. You know, I've often referred to that scripture over in the book of Hebrews, we get to that later. I think it's a good example of that. The 11th chapter, which is all about faith. So we're learning a lot about faith in this chapter. And speaking of the faith of Abraham and Sarah and the true faith, and it goes down, it says in verse 13, they all died not having received the promise. In other words, the realization of that promise in 12 about the blessing of the nation, not having but seeing them far off, they believed in that promise. They believed in that. Now, we're going to see. We're going to see the second and third aspects of true faith. First of all, they had to know of the promise. If God had never promised and given them a promise and given Him the Word and revealed Himself and His will to them, how would they have believed on anything? So they have to have a knowledge. And that's a true knowledge. As Jesus said, remember, one of my favorite passages of Scripture in John chapter 17, verse 1 and 2, and Jesus describes eternal life as a knowledge of the one true God. This morning I quoted from a Timothy, which speaks about salvation in the terms of the coming to the knowledge of the truth. So knowledge. We can't discredit or belittle or set aside knowledge. Ruth had to have knowledge. Okay, second, we say that she had to be convinced of that knowledge. She had to give assent to that knowledge. It's not just, the Bible says, the devils believe. They have the knowledge. They knew and know who Christ was. They had more understanding of that intellectual knowledge than the men of Israel did. They understood who He was and what He was going to do. But they didn't assent to that. They didn't receive that in any sense. It was to them. They rejected that knowledge. So you have to give assent to that. And third, of course, we'll see, you have to trust in that. I like the partial definition in the Westminster Confession on saving faith, where it speaks about resting, trusting or resting wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, and this is what I see that here in Hebrews chapter 11 on the part of Abraham and Sarah and upon all of them. And of course, that verse 13 and 14, they all died in faith, not having received the promises. They knew the promises. And having seen them afar off, speaking about the realization of Christ, they were persuaded of them. So they had knowledge. But they knew that they were true. They gave assent to that. And they embraced them. And then they confessed them. They were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, were they, that say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. You know the rest of the scripture. But now, in this particular passage here in Hebrews, there's a fourfold definition. And I think that fourfold idea can be seen in those three ideas. You have to have knowledge and assent. So she knew. So she was willing to acknowledge these things. As she said, I want my God your God to be my God. I want your people to be my people. And then carry it through. She put her trust in that because she was steadfast and willing, and she went with Naomi back on the road to Bethlehem. She trusted that she could be incorporated somehow into the commonwealth of faith. She trusted that they would, the church, the Israel, the kingdom would receive her, and she trusted that more so that God would receive her. And that trust is evident. She just didn't say, well, you know, I love you and I want my God to be your God to be my God, but I'm going back to Moab. And she didn't do that at all. This is also an illustration of saving faith that's coupled with true repentance. Because when we speak about conversion, we always have to speak of it in two aspects, the positive, and we always say the negative. I'm not necessarily negative, but the opposite of faith, the knowledge and the assent to that knowledge, or the embracing of that knowledge, making that knowledge your own, and resting and trusting on it by turning aside. She didn't go back until, you know, the most classic verse. That's why we refer to it. There's so many verses, but we refer to it again and again because it's so clear. As Paul commends in the book of Thessalonica, the first book in the end, he does this by commending their faith and speaking about the power of the gospel and the effectual nature of the gospel in and to them, that it brings about the results that God intended in the person of Christ. For they themselves, with chapter 1, verse 9, you can begin before that, when he's speaking about the gospel. And their examples, he says in verse 7, ye are examples to all that believe in the other parts of the nation. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Archaea, they're continuing to preach the word of God, but also to every place your faith, your true faith, the true knowledge of the one true God, of course, through Jesus Christ, to God. We have a faith that's directed to God, and it's directed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, for faith's sake, is not commended in the scripture. It's only biblical faith and saving faith. I mean, today, that's all we hear everywhere. And we hear it even in many of the churches that claim to be Christian. All they do is talk about faith. It's important to believe in something or some mystical experience. It's not mysticism. It's not just experience. Again, it's concrete. And that's why, I think that's one of the reasons that the word faith is used, the same word is used, both as a verb and as a noun. And it speaks of not only the faith that, of course, is granted unto us and which we exercise and believe, but all through the scripture it speaks of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Again, there's a body of truth, a concrete body of things that have been communicated to us in words, propositions, statements, facts, and those facts are given meaning through Christ and his work and applicable to us by the Holy Spirit, so those facts are translated into our lives. We give the knowledge of those facts, the assent of those facts, but we're trusting those facts, we're trusting the one who gave those facts, and we're trusting in Christ the content of those facts and the message of that those facts that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That Christ had died on the cross, and he was buried, and the third day he rose according to the scriptures. So, and in every place, their faith that God is spread abroad, so we need not to speak. I mean, there was evidence in their lives. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you. Paul again and again says he came not just in word. When he says that, he's not saying he's not preaching the word. He's saying, in other words, I just didn't come and speak, or by human eloquence, or the manner in which I, and as we read the writings, the epistles of Paul, they're brilliant in their construction and in their delivery and some of the sermons. Of course, we recognize it's not due to the brilliance of Paul, but it's due to the brilliance of the infinite God who spoke and used Paul in saying and writing what God would have him to do and to say. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you. It came not in word, but in power, the effectual power of the Holy Spirit, as evidence that they turned to God. See, that's this turning, that's faith. Turning, it's positive. Assent, you know the knowledge, you have the knowledge of the truth, you assent to that truth, you embrace it, you're persuaded of it, you embrace it, and you confess it. And they turn to God. If you turn to something or someone, by necessity you turn away from somewhere. You're turning aside from the old life. You're turning aside from sin. That's what repentance is. The nature of repentance is a turning. A turning, a change of heart and mind and will. Change in value. Trusting not, turning and not following, and just as idle. All everything in the world is a fault. Man follows someone or something. And following the idols of the world, the idols of the flesh, the idols of materialism, the idols of humanism, the idols of social justice, the idols of in their own hearts, whether they're physical idols, the idols that they bow down to other false gods in these days, these cities that the churches were founded in were steeped in sin and ignorance and idolatry and immorality. And so they turned from all those things, and all those things those idols. They didn't turn. It wasn't that they all of a sudden had an intellectual moment. So we, knowledge is important. And there's an intellectual aspect. It wasn't that in a moment they just thought, and they weighed out, and they thought, well, you know, I think that this is... No. It was, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit. It was through the power of God. It was God speaking to them, Christ speaking to them, and in them, that brought this change of perceiving, first of all, hearing. Unless God sent the message to them, they wouldn't have the message. And in understanding the message, and illuminating their hearts and minds, making them willing that they gave assent to the message, and finally they trusted in that promise, they trusted in that message, they trusted in the God of the message. Because you can't divorce God or Christ from the promise or the word or message that he gave it. I mean, That's so silly. It's really silly when you think of it. And yet, this is a day within the framework of the modern church. They present that idea, and then they turn. They turn. The Lord Jesus Christ just didn't say to the adulterous, woman, or to any others that he dealt with, "Well, I just love you so much, and I accept you in the way you are, and you can continue in that way." He spoke a word of grace, but commanded them to forsake sin. To forsake sin. And so we have, of course, in Galatians, and where's that other place? In Galatians, just a short list of those sinful actions that one in the state and condition of sin is in bondage to, and the apostles, tell us those who commit such things, in other words, there's no repentance, there's no change. Such is not the kingdom. They don't have the kingdom. But that's not the message we hear today. There's no preaching. If there's preaching on faith, it's so general and so divorced from the biblical concept and context of saving faith, and divorced from the Christ of Scripture, and divorced from the message of the Bible, and receiving and understanding and believing all that the Bible teaches us. Even when they talk about faith, they'll never talk about repentance. They'll never talk about repentance, because I'm okay, you're okay. We just lost our way a little bit, and we need to be restored in our identity, and we need to find out how good we are, because we're not too bad. But that's not the message of Scripture. And that had to be, and is, and I think it is exhibited here. It's exhibited here in the confession of Ruth, found in this chapter. It speaks of true saving faith. It speaks of repentance. It speaks of true knowledge, of sin, and then trust. That trust that's exhibited in that she went with her mother-in-law. She went to Israel. And she went to the place and to the people who were acknowledging and worshiping and serving the one true God. And in it, the Spirit worked. And in it, God's redemptive plan move forward in that we have recorded for us in the rest of the book. Let's pray.